Or shall we read a passage from God's Word now in the Old Testament on page 517, page 517, Psalm 125. We've been spending a few weeks just looking at these Psalms of Ascent, and we come to the sixth of the 15 Psalms that there are that are described in this way, the Songs of Ascent. And in Psalm 125 and verse 1, we read this. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Well, if you can open your Bibles in Psalm 125. Psalm 125, as we've mentioned previously, the key note in all of these psalms of ascent is that of progress in the Christian life. These psalms were most probably used by pilgrims in Israel at that time. Every male was expected to go up to Jerusalem three times a year. And as they made their way along up to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord in the feasts, they would have sung these psalms. They're all called Psalms of Ascent, and that's the key theme really here. It's ascending up to the Lord and making progress in the Christian life. It's a reminder. They're all a reminder to us, aren't they? Really, that we don't belong here. We're pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. That's what the world is to the believer. We are pilgrims and strangers. We're just on a journey. We're passing through, and this world is passing away, and we are to make progress. And we've noted that that's a key note in the New Testament as well, isn't it? Something the Apostle Paul repeatedly reminds us of, that we're to press on to the goal, as it were. Well, progress is not just the keynote in these psalms. It's something that we note, I think, in between these psalms, and there's a progression as we go through these psalms. It's almost as though they're kind of steps along the way to progression, and they help us to build us up, sort of thing. And last time, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Psalm 124, and we noticed really that what we have there in Psalm 124 is a gasp of deliverance, where the psalmist says, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, if it had not been on the Lord, not been for the Lord, let Israel now say, if it was not for him on our side, then we would have been swallowed up alive and we'd have been washed away in the flood and so on. He talks about that. And really what the whole psalm is kind of a gasp of deliverance. He's wiping the sweat off his brow, if you like, and giving thanks and praising God because of his deliverance. But here in this psalm, he doesn't just praise God for past deliverance. Here he expresses confidence in God for the present and for the future as well. This psalm is a psalm of assurance. Look at verses 1 and 2. He sets it out very clearly, doesn't he? In verses 1 and 2, he says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. One commentator in commentating on this psalm says, in God, the immovable are sheltered within the impregnable. The immovable are the people of God. The impregnable is God himself. And he encamps around his people. He surrounds his people and he keeps us safe. And really, that I think that's a wonderful phrase, and it really does sum it up. In God, the immovable are sheltered within the impregnable. And that is how safe you are if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. That is the assurance and the security that every believer enjoys. We're not just saved, that's Psalm 124, but we're safe, Psalm 125. And we are safe eternally so. Right at the end of verse 2, he says, from this time forth and forevermore. So this psalm is all about assurance. It's about the eternal security of the saints, eternal security of those who trust the Lord. So let's have a look at this psalm and see what the psalmist has to tell us about assurance and what we're supposed to understand in this regard. And there's three things I want to do with you this evening. I just want to split this psalm up very, very simply, really, into three parts. Verses 1 and 2, I want to interpret the picture. So just sort of develop it and see, make sure that we understand what he's actually saying there in the first two verses. I'm just going to interpret the picture. And then secondly, I want to identify the people that he's talking about, particularly there in verse 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, I want to issue a warning, because that's what the psalmist does. And so let's come to the psalm in that way. We're just going to interpret the picture first of all. Look at verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. You can just imagine those pilgrims, can't you? On their pilgrimage up towards Jerusalem. And they're thinking of the journey and they're thinking of their destination. They're looking forward to arriving in Jerusalem. We've seen something of that already previously, particularly in Psalm 122, where he says, you know, our feet were in your gates, O Jerusalem. He's not got there yet, but he's looking forward to it. And he's looking forward to it so much, it's almost as though he's there. He can sense the anticipation. And they're looking forward to getting to Jerusalem. And they're still on the way now. But as he thinks about Jerusalem this time, he notices a comparison, doesn't he? The psalmist thinks about Jerusalem and he thinks there's a lesson there. You know, Jerusalem is like us. There's a lesson there for the people of God, isn't there? And he tells us two things about Jerusalem, doesn't he? He tells us, first of all, that it's built on a mountain. It's built on Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And then he tells us, secondly, that not only is it built upon a mountain, but it's actually encircled by mountains as well in verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So there's this comparison that he brings out in order to teach us something very important about the people of God. What a wonderful picture that is, isn't it? What could be more stable than a mountain? When we were children, our parents, my mum's parents lived in Wales, in a little village called Corris, near Machynlleth, and we used to go every summer holiday. We'd spend our summer holidays in Corris, and it was always raining. It seems like it was anyway. But we loved it, you know. And one of my abiding memories, and one of my sweetest memories, really, of my childhood, was walking up this mountain with my grandfather one day. He took me up this mountain, and we just walked alongside. And I think I got to know my granddad in a way that I'd never really known him before. And it was wonderful. It was a very sweet memory. And those mountains that surrounded this little village, well, it was hardly even a village. It was just like a street. And just this one street with a road going through, and then there was a mountain behind and a mountain in front, and then other mountains to the side, and there were just mountains all over the place. And it's a very precious place to me. Well, Manuela and I went there a year ago. We went to visit when we went down to Aberystwyth to the wedding over there, and we went to visit Corris, Do you know what? Those mountains are still there. They haven't moved an inch. They haven't budged. Are you surprised? I wasn't. Because they don't, do they? There is nothing more stable than a mountain, is there? I'm sure they were exactly the same when my granddad was a kid, when he was born there 100 years ago. They don't move, do they? They are unshakable. They are immovable. They are a picture, aren't they, of stability. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Believers are just like that. True believers, those who trust in the Lord, are as immovable as a mountain. Isn't that wonderful? You remember what Paul says in the New Testament? He talks there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know the story, the subject of 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the resurrection, isn't it? And there are these people who are denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes along and he writes down this whole chapter about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that it was predicted long before it actually happened. The scriptures had said he would rise from the dead. And it happened. And then he tells us about the facts of the resurrection and those people who saw him, those people who he appeared to. And then he tells us about the implications of the resurrection and what it means if he didn't rise again. So it must be true and so on. And he's proving to us all the time. He's underlining the reality of the resurrection. And then right at the end of the chapter, you remember what he says? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there's all sorts of people around and about us. The world, the flesh, and the devil will tell us it's all a waste of time. You're just following a hoax. It never really happened. It's not real. You're just wasting your life if you're living a Christian life. No, says Paul. It's true. He rose from the dead. So be steadfast and immovable. You can afford to be confident, he's saying, isn't he? You can afford not to buckle under the pressure, under all kinds of pressure that we might go through. You can afford to be steadfast. Why? Because we know the truth. Because the truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is undeniable. It's historical. It actually happened. In Romania, after years of communist rule, towards the end of the communist rule, there was a communist speaker that came to a particular city there and held a conference in order to talk about atheism and to try and disprove the resurrection and all this kind of thing. And so he spent there, he was there and he was speaking, a very learned man, apparently, and he spoke for a long, long time about the truth of communism and atheism and all sorts of things. And then towards the end of the speech, at the end of the time, a Christian minister raised his hand and asked if he could have permission just to speak. The main speaker said, "Well, okay, if you must, but you can have no more than 5 minutes," he said. He said, "Oh, I don't need 5 minutes. I just need 5 seconds." And he turned to the congregation, he turned to the audience. And in the typical way in which they greet one another at Easter in that culture, he said in a loud voice to the congregation, he said, "Christ is risen." And to a man, the whole congregation replied in the way that they always did, "He is risen indeed." And it just goes to show that years of communism and atheism and indoctrination that they try to impose upon those people couldn't stop their faith. It couldn't stop them from believing what they know to be true. And that's what Paul's talking about there in the New Testament, isn't it? You can afford to be bold. You can afford to be assured in your faith. He is risen indeed. We can be stable, and the people of God, those who trust in the Lord, are stable. But this picture here is not just of stability. It's a picture of security as well, isn't it? Verse 2, the wonderful picture of security. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, So the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Jerusalem's not just built on a mountain, but they inform me, I've never been myself, but apparently it's surrounded by mountains as well. And everywhere you look, in every direction, I'm told that you can see mountains that surround Jerusalem. It's almost as though it's hidden in the hills. And that's the believer, isn't it? You remember how Paul puts it again in the New Testament? He says, your life, that most precious thing you have, your life is hid with Christ in God. That's wonderful. That's the security of the believer. We are hid with Christ in God. I tried to think to myself, what's the most secure place on earth when I was preparing this week? And I just tapped into Google, you know, as you do. Secure places on earth, 10 most secure places. And of course, the leading one was Fort Knox. And so I went onto this little website to have a look at what Fort Knox is like, because I've never seen it. I don't know if you have, but I've never seen what it is. Do you know, it was built in 1935, and no one has ever tried to break in all that time. If you were to break into Fort Knox, you would have to get, first of all, you would have to get past the Apache helicopters that are sent up in a moment. There are tanks on the floor waiting. It's built with concrete-lined granite walls. There's a door on the safe which weighs 22 tons. The code that is needed in order to open that door is held by 10 different members of staff. And each member of staff only knows the one part of the code that belongs to that person. So there's 9 other people before you can even try to get in. All those 10 have to agree to open at the same time. Well, isn't that what Paul's saying? Your life is hid with Christ in God. This is the security of the believer. We're wrapped up in God, aren't we? You're hid with Christ in God. So in order for you to be lost, the enemy of your soul would have to break into heaven itself. And it would have to break through Christ and get in through God himself in order to get at you, because he is the one that surrounds us. He is the one that holds us. Our life is hid with Christ in God. It's God himself. Well, that's never going to happen, is it? So there's nothing more stable and there's nothing more secure than the believer. God is round about me, and can I be dismayed, we sing. Do you know something of that? Is that a reality for you? Do you rejoice this evening, if you're a believer? Do you rejoice in the absolute security that God has promised to us in the gospel? It's wonderful. If we could only grasp it. If we could see what God is saying through these words, it's wonderful. That's the assurance of the believer. It's amazing, isn't it? Wonderful. That's the picture. But what about the people? What about the people? Well, as you read the psalm, you notice that these people are not trouble-free, are they? Look at verse 3. He says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest or remain on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." He talks about the land that is allotted. That's, of course, a reference in the Old Testament here, of course, to the promised land, isn't it? The inheritance of the people of God, those who trust in the Lord. They received, Israel, of course, received the promised land. But he says here, doesn't he? He speaks about the scepter of wickedness and not remaining or not resting on the land of the allotted of the righteous, allotted to the righteous. What's this scepter of wickedness? Well, of course, a scepter is a symbol of power, isn't it? It's that which the king holds, and it's this symbol of power. And what he says here is that it's not going to rest, it's not going to remain upon God's people. Now that's very important, isn't it, that we should take that into account, because in verses 1 and 2 he's telling us that we are safe, that we are stable, that we are secure. Yeah, but we're not immune to trouble. That's the point, isn't it? The God's people, those who trust in the Lord, are not immune to trouble. The scepter of wickedness will come upon us. It won't be left there. God wouldn't permit that. But it is allowed to come upon us at times. So God's people know what it is to suffer. But they also know that it's limited. It's limited. That's what Paul's talking about again in the New Testament, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that passage that we've mentioned in relationship to the book of Numbers that we're looking at in the mornings. In that verse, in chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." We suffer the same things that everyone else does, he's saying. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. Literally, he says, he will provide you an exodus. That's important, isn't it, for Numbers? He will provide you an exodus that you may be able to endure. Now, isn't that what this psalmist is talking about here? Not the scepter not remaining on the people of God, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. You see, we're secure as believers, but that doesn't mean to say we're going to have an easy life. Far from it. We do not believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. Now, we find it difficult to understand how anybody can believe that kind of thing, but they do. And as Robert Yanduya was explaining to us the other week on the Tuesday, it's rife in Africa, isn't it? Because they kind of need it. They're kind of drawn towards it because of their poverty and so on. But we do not believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. Believers suffer in this world. And we can suffer terribly. Believers suffer all kinds of different trials. All the trials that are common to man, we can have them, can't we? There's nothing different. We're not spared those trials. But God is faithful, and he will give us a way of escape. In other words, it's all under control. It's all under control. And really, when you think about it, that's how you recognize a believer, isn't it? Not because they have an easy life, because it's plain sailing, and because of their faith and their trust in the Lord, well, they get it easy. That's not the case at all, is it? But you recognize a true believer because even under trial, they're not swept away into sin. They don't arrive at denying. They don't arrive at apostasy, in other words. Trials won't ultimately drive a believer to abandon their trust. That's what he's saying. We won't ultimately. Now, I'm not saying we don't have doubts. I'm not saying we don't have struggles. I'm not saying we don't struggle terribly. I mean, Job did, didn't he? Terribly. I'm not saying we're not going to have those kind of fights within and without sort of thing. But ultimately, they won't drive us away from him. And that's important, isn't it? That's important to remember. Because our reaction to the trials that God allows to come into our lives are very often a good indication of where we really stand before him. Trials can either add assurance or they can expose the falseness of our profession, can't they? So our hearts rather are so deceitful, aren't they? And we know that it's so easy to fool ourselves, and we can make a tremendous profession of faith. It's possible to do that, isn't it? It's so possible, isn't it, to say all the right things and to live in the right way kind of thing, and to make everyone else believe that we're believers, that we're really saved. And we've got faith, and we act like Christians, and we speak like Christians, and we do everything that a Christian should, and so on. But how do we know? How can we know that deep in our hearts, that we really are believers, that this promise in verses 1 and 2 is ours, is mine? Well, one question is this. When trials come, how do you respond? It's so easy at times to raise the fist at God. Why me? How could God allow such a thing? And to turn away from him. If that is our ultimate reaction, then it is true, then it is a safe indication, a good indication, isn't it, rather, that we were never really saved. And that should tell us that we need to seek God, and we need to ask for his forgiveness, and we need to come to him and seek him. But you see, a true believer, one who trusts in the Lord, he sees these things, and he feels these things, and struggles with them. But in and through it all, he sees even there the loving hand of a father who is dealing with his children. And that's part of living by faith, isn't it? That's why I read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12, that passage where it talks about the discipline of the father. We need to trust him even then. That's the point, isn't it? Because he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Now, there are so many applications, really. We haven't got time to go into this, but there's so many applications in the Christian life and to keep on trusting. Whatever the situation, to keep on trusting the Lord. Do we really trust the Lord? Well, we'll trust him through thick and thin, then, won't we? I came across a wonderful little example from the life of Martin Luther. If you've ever read a biography of Martin Luther, you'll know he was quite a character, and he did things that very often shocked people, things that we wouldn't expect, perhaps. And his wife, Katie, was a real character as well. And there was one particular time when Martin Luther was going through a time of great, depression, really, and doubts about the future. It was almost, he felt almost as though he was carrying the work of the Reformation on his own shoulders, and he was carrying it alone. There was, you know, he was just the leader there, and everything seemed to be going down, and he was feeling the pressure of the work, and everything seemed to be doomed, and he was going under, and he felt as though there was no hope, and so on, until one day he came back home, and his wife, Katie von Bora, was sitting in the best room. Now, in the culture of the day, the best room was reserved. You know what it was like, perhaps. It was reserved for very important visitors and special occasions. And there she was, sitting in the best room with the curtains drawn, and she was dressed in black. And he said, "What's up?" She was sobbing, head in her hands, and just sobbing her heart out. And Martin Luther said, What's wrong? What's happened?" She didn't say anything for a while. He said, "Is it one of the children?" "Oh no," she said, "it's much worse. It's much worse." "Well, what is it? Tell me. What is it? What's happened?" And then she, and this is the part that shocks us. I'm sure it will shock you as well. But then she lifted up her head and she said, "Haven't you heard? God has died. And his cause in the world is at an end." Well, it shocked him, but it taught him a lesson. He knows what he's doing. We can sometimes despair. We think his work is at an end. We think we don't see any answer to our prayers. We want God to bless. We want people to be brought in. We'd love to see this place and Wappenham full, wouldn't we? We'd love to see people being saved, right, left and centre. And what do we get? Well, we live in a day of such small things. And it's so easy to get down about it all, isn't it? Like Luther was feeling at that time. He was feeling down. The work of the Reformation, it's all coming to nothing, he was thinking. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. God is in control. And Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we can think that we're carrying the weight of the work on our own shoulders, like he did. But we're not. We look to him, don't we? And sometimes perhaps we can wonder what he's doing, even in our own lives. We don't understand what he's doing. We don't get it. We can be troubled on every front in the church at times and wonder if there's any future. The scepter of wickedness will not remain on the godly and the land allotted to the righteous. It won't. He won't allow it. He will not allow his work to come to an end. Does the church have a future? Does the future have a church? The church is the future, says the word of God, doesn't it? So we've interpreted the picture. We try to identify the people. They do have issues. They do have troubles. But then lastly, let me just issue a warning here. Because there is a warning. Look at verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in heart, in their hearts. That those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Why does he issue this warning here? Well, surely because he's warning us against presumption. This is a prayer. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, he says. It's a prayer. But as always, faith and repentance go together. And those who trust in the Lord and are safe, wonderfully safe, they will also show a change of heart and life, won't they? Always. And that's what he's talking about here. He talks about those who are good, he says in verse 4, doesn't he? Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. Well, who are they? Do you know one? You see, by nature, there isn't anyone, is there? The word of God is very, very clear about that. There is no one good. No, not one, says Paul in Romans. And he's only quoting the Old Testament. But there he makes it so clear in Romans chapter 3, doesn't he? There is no one that is good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no one good, no one righteous, no one who seeks after God, he says there in Romans chapter 3. Now he's not saying that there are not nice people around, that there are not good people. There are. There are many. And perhaps we would even have to say that the vast majority of people in this world are quite good, really, aren't they? You know, we're very nice people. You've got nice neighbours, haven't you? You know, you've got nice people that you work with and so on. They're good people, aren't they? Yes, but only when they're compared with other people. It's a relative goodness, isn't it? And that's the problem. We are not the measure. God is. And that's what he's talking about there in Romans chapter 3. When I was working as a carpenter, of course, you can imagine that one of the main tools that I had to work with every single day was a tape measure. And I used to have one of those tool belts that you see, and I had my tape measure there in front and the hammer on the side and so on. But the tape measure is absolutely crucial. And they always say measure twice and cut once, because you can always, it's so easy to make a mistake, and it's so important, isn't it, to get it right, to measure it right. And every single day, in every job I did, in all through the day, I would be working with a tape measure. Every day. Can you imagine what my work would have been like? If I decided one day that I wanted to make my own tape measure, and I was to decide that a meter is now, on my tape measure, a meter is the width of this room, and a foot is just that, or whatever. Just imagine if I made my own tape measure, and I got to decide what is my own measurement that I want to work by. And so my boss tells me, well, I want a wall there and it's got to be 5 meters long. But according to my measurement, 5 meters is what? Well, I don't know, 50 meters or something. You know? Well, it'd be chaotic, wouldn't it? You can't work like that. We can't just invent our own measure, can we? We can't invent our own measuring tools. And that's the problem, you see, with man, isn't it? That's what Paul is talking about there in Romans, isn't it? He's saying when we're measured up against the tape measure, which is God incarnate, he is the real measure. Well, we just don't measure up. So no one is good, are they? No one, not one of us is good. No one is righteous. No one who seeks after God and so on. It's only by grace that we can become good. It's only by grace, the work of God in our hearts, the work of new birth, that can bring us into that relationship where we can, where God can do good to us. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. And that's the warning, you see. That's part of the warning here, isn't it? Because it's possible to say the right things and believe the right things and act as a Christian and have everybody else think that we're Christians, but yet within our hearts there be no real change. So, verse 5, those who trust, who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers, he says. Peace be upon Israel. It seems there are some, even in Israel there, who are not really Israel. And there are some who say they trust in the Lord, according to this psalm, but their hearts are not renewed. They will be led away. And that's absolutely vital, that we bear that in mind when we think about assurance. I've been reading a little bit of John Murray over this last week. This article that he wrote on the new birth, listen to what he says. He says, many regenerated persons show uncouthness, so much so that we marvel how God's children could be so uncomely and even repellent. But in the day of trial, they stand the test. The work of regenerating grace cannot be repressed or overcome, and it evidences itself with striking vigor and beauty. In the final outcome, the work of grace is vindicated and demonstrated. That which is born of spirit, is the truth that is emblazoned on the final outcome of their career. On the other hand, he says, many show a great deal of adornment and refinement, and they pass for excellence as specimens of grace and virtue. But in the day of their trial, their beauty is consumed like a moth, and the unregenerate heart appears in all its ugliness. That which is born of flesh, is the truth that is emblazoned on their final outcome of their career. Nature can never be whipped up to generate the work of the fruit of the Spirit. Now that's a very important note, isn't it? When we're thinking about assurance, I don't want for one moment to rob a true believer, any true believer here, of assurance. The psalmist wants us to enjoy it. The Word of God wants us to enjoy assurance. You read the book of 1 John, for example. It's all about that, isn't it? We saw it some time ago, didn't we? But the Word of God wants us to enjoy assurance. So, and I don't want to rob any true believer of assurance here tonight. But neither does the psalmist want to give assurance to those to whom it doesn't really belong. And so he warns us against presumption, because presumption and assurance are not the same thing. Not everyone who of Israel are Israel. You sometimes hear believers complaining that they lack assurance. And maybe they feel down and depressed, and they don't really get the assurance they're wanting. And perhaps it seems that they give the impression even that what they're expecting is one particular sermon to come and lift their hearts and take away all their doubts, and so they can enjoy assurance for the rest of their lives and everything's going to be dandy. How does assurance come? How is assurance cultivated in the Christian life? Is it through a momentary revelation? Hardly ever. Again, quoting John Murray, he says this, assurance is cultivated not through special duties or counsels of perfection, but through faithful and diligent use of the means of grace. This, he adds, is not the privilege simply of some exceptional saints, but is available to all who are the called of Jesus Christ. That is a very important note to underline today. Assurance is cultivated not through special duties or counsels of perfection, but through the faithful and diligent use of the means of grace. Putting it bluntly, if you are not attending upon the means of grace that God has given us, in other words, God's word, whether it's read or preached, if you're not attending upon God's word through prayer, through the fellowship of God's people, if you're not giving yourself to these things, do not expect assurance. It's not going to come like that. It's cultivated through the diligent and faithful use of the means of grace. Why? Because that is something that is available to every single one of us. It's not just something that a few special peoples, a few special exceptional saints, he says. It's not just something for a few. That's something that we can all know. Why? Because the means of grace are open, aren't they? It's open and available to everyone who is the called of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, and I'll finish with this, but in Galatians chapter 6, there's an echo of Psalm 125, verse 5. Right at the end there, he says, peace be upon Israel, doesn't he? And in Galatians chapter 6, and verse 16, Paul says this, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Sounds really similar. How do you recognize the true Israel? Well, Paul says they walk according to this rule. Well, what rule is he talking about? Well, you look at the context. We haven't got time for it to go into it in detail now. But what is he talking about? Well, there are two things that he talks about in that context. First of all, faith in a crucified Savior. And that's the one thing that the Judaizers didn't want to do, because they didn't want to turn away from the flesh. And so they didn't do that. But Paul says, far be it from me to boast in the cross, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's in that context. So there's faith in the crucified Savior, but then secondly, there's repentance, isn't there? And that's what was missing again in the Judaizers. There was no self-denial. There was no turning away from sin and from the flesh. They wanted to have their cake and eat it. They thought they could be religious and still get away with not being persecuted in the world and so on, which was brought by following Christ. Paul says to us there in verse before, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. New birth. That's the only thing that matters, isn't it? A change of heart. Real repentance and real faith. Peace be upon the Israel of God. Peace be upon them, he says, and upon the Israel of God. Oh, may it be so amongst us.